We'll be going to the seventh chapter for the first time. We've been in the sixth chapter for quite some time. But go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 7. I want to ask a question to start off, especially all you kids, you can look up so I can see your eyes. What amazes you? What shocks you? What astonishes you? I think if we understand life, there are many things that get us to go, ooh, or ah. It can be something as silly as a person's trick, maybe a trick shot that somebody makes, something weird they do with a ball or a football or a frisbee. Maybe it's something that is athletic in nature. They make an athletic move that shocks us because it seems to defy what we think is possible. We can be astonished with many things. It's interesting throughout the Gospel of Luke that the people are astonished with many things. They're astonished and amazed. In fact, in 2:33, you have people being amazed at the prophecy about Christ that's said in the temple when he is brought there as a child. You have people in the temple amazed then in 2:47 with Christ when he is interacting with the leaders of the Jewish people. You then have the people being amazed at Christ's teaching because he taught with authority. And a good summarization of this you'll find in Luke 4:36. It says, "And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For his authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" Amazed at Christ's power and authority over unclean spirits. In 5:9, we see the disciples amazed at the miracle of all the fish coming into their nets. 5:26, they're astonished by Christ healing the paralytic man who had never walked. In 8:53, they're amazed with his healing of the synagogue official's daughter. We have lots and lots of illustrations throughout Scripture of what people were amazed and astonished about Christ. And this makes sense. They should, right? We should. We should be amazed with who Christ is. Here we have God, very God, who became man. We have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. There's no wonder that we should be astonished with Christ. Then I want to ask another question. What was Christ astonished with? What made Christ go, "Oh"? What amazed him? What shocked him in a good way? And that's what we're going to look at today. The title is Amazed by Faith. This is Christ's amazement at the faith of the centurion. Today we will look at a faith that astonishes Christ. We will look at the qualities of that faith as well as the individual who had it. We're going to start by looking at a desperate need and a dependent request, and then finally a divine commendation. It's my prayer today that we will each be challenged to ask the question, is my faith of a same kind as the centurion? The big idea for this whole section is that true faith humbly depends on Christ's authority and delights his heart. True faith humbly depends on Christ's authority and delights his heart. If you get nothing else from the sermon today, understand how faith humbly depends on Christ and brings him delight. Go ahead and read with me. Take your copy of God's Word. Let's begin reading in verses 1 through 3. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Well, we start out with a when he had completed. When he had completed what discourse? The sermon that was on the flat place, right? That started in 6:20 and went through the end of the chapter. That sermon of what it meant to be a true disciple of Christ versus a false disciple of Christ. It ended with the one who actually obeys Christ being like the one who digs down and puts his foundation on the rock versus the one who just builds on the sand or the dirt. After Christ preaches that particular message, he goes down, and here's where he goes. He goes to Capernaum. Let's remind ourselves a little bit about Capernaum. Capernaum is Christ's home away from home. It's his mission center. Yes, he was born in Nazareth. Nobody in Nazareth wanted to listen to him. A prophet's not really welcome or heard in his own town. And so we see that Capernaum is this central hub where Christ does most of his ministry. And Christ goes back there after preaching this sermon. And then we're introduced to a centurion in verse 2, right? A centurion is an individual who has 100 men under him. Think of him as like a captain in the army. He's got 100 people underneath him. And we find out about this desperate situation, this desperate need. This centurion has a slave, and we're told that this centurion has a high regard for that slave. That the slave was sick, and so sick as to be close to death. A few things we need to note about a centurion. This individual was not a Jew. No way he was a Jew. He most likely was not an Italian. He was probably actually from the region, probably Syria in that area. But this was a Gentile. This was a person who had authority, he had money, and he lives in Capernaum. Now, remember how Jews viewed Gentiles. Did they like them? This is a question for all the kids. Did Jews like Gentiles? No. They thought they were dirty. So dirty that you didn't want to go in their house. You didn't want to eat. You didn't want to touch them. If you were to marry one, you were unclean perpetually. In fact, at certain points, families would have funerals if one of their children married a non-Jew. Here is a Gentile soldier. What about the zealot that's one of Christ's disciples at this point? From the zealot's perspective and from the Jew's perspective, here is a representation of oppression. A representation of an invading army that has power and control over you. In other words, an enemy. So we've got a Gentile person who is over 100 people in the army. And then we've got his slave. There are several things that should shock us here. Christ comes down after preaching about true disciples, and he runs into a Gentile Roman officer who's concerned about his slave. All those things are a little strange. concerned about his slave, and later on he's going to call him by a different name, which means he had a care and a concern, almost like his boy or like his child. Here is an army officer who is concerned about his chattel, the person who he owns, the person who's there to serve him. That's a strange thing. His care and his concern, his tenderheartedness towards the predicament of his slave tells you something about the man himself. We could even say it's amazing that he has this tender heart for his slave. But that's not what Christ is amazed with. We see something here, though, in his desperate need. We see him moving from the desperate need to making a dependent request. Right? In verse 3, the situation is his slave is about to die, but his actions speak for themselves. He hears about Christ. Doesn't say he met him, doesn't say he saw him. He heard about Christ. And then he sends some Jewish elders out to go and talk to Christ. Read with me starting in verse 3. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." This guy gets stranger and stranger. Right? Now, we might be tempted to say, okay, he didn't go himself. That's a little strange. Put a pin in that. But here's a Gentile Roman officer who has at least enough clout that Jewish leaders in the city would go and petition on his behalf for Christ to do this thing. Now, in the culture of the day, to send someone as your emissary was considered to go yourself. And I tell you this because it's important. If you go over to Matthew's account, we don't find out anything about these friends or leaders that are sent, because Matthew gives us a condensed version and Luke gives us an extended version. But I want us to look at the means of this request, the means of this dependent request. And here we have to understand that faith is always dependent in submission in its petitions to Christ. It's a humble request. So he sends these Jewish elders, right? One of the means is these Jewish elders. And what do they have to say about this man? Well, first they say, he's worthy. You should do this for him. And they give two reasons. Why should you do this for him? According to the Jewish leaders, they say, number one, verse 5, he says, "For he loves our nation." All right, let's be clear on what this means. The Jews do not have a nation at this time. They don't rule anything. This is talking about he loves the Jewish people. He can't love a nation that doesn't exist at that time. They're saying he loves us, a bunch of Jews in a Roman city. He has a love for us. This is probably relating to the reality that he's a God-fearer. Isn't it interesting that we see in this centurion an action that Christ has just talked about as being an example of what true discipleship looks like? They, the Jews, who look at him, the centurion, as dirty and unclean, has done so much good towards this group of Jewish individuals that they say, he loves us. He's worthy because he loves us. In other words, these Jews are making the argument, we love those who love us. But for the centurion, he loves those who did not love him. He loves those who did not speak well of him. He loves those who would mistreat and look down on him. He loves those who are his enemies. Well, we know that the Jewish elders think he is worthy. But what does he say as Christ actually makes a movement to come to him? Look at verse 6. Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent his friends saying to him. I want to take just a small note here. Christ starts going to the Gentile's house. That says something. Put a pin in that. We'll come back to it. So he starts coming to Christ's house, and here this man actually sends his friends out, and he states the following. Lord, do not trouble yourself further. This is too much of an inconvenience, Lord. Don't trouble yourself further. And he gives a reason. He gives an explanation why he doesn't think that God should bother any further. It's not because there's not a need. No, he says the exact opposite of what the Jews said of him. They said he's worthy because how he treats us, and he's worthy because of what he does. And now the centurion comes and he says what? He gives the reason, Lord, don't bother yourself anymore. Why? For I am not worthy. I'm not worthy, Lord. Here he specifically says he's not worthy for you to come under my roof. Some people point out that to go into a Gentile's house is to go and to become unclean. I want to tell you, that's not what he's arguing here. He's not arguing his house is unclean. He's arguing he's unclean. He's unworthy. Christ had no problem touching lepers because he was clean and they were unclean, and what he touched became clean. But here we have him saying, I'm unworthy. And then he goes back and he explains even why he sent others to go and petition. He says, for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Once again, this isn't about his house. This is about who he is in his own worthiness, in his own worth. This is a guy that's over 100 different soldiers. This is a guy that has wealth. This is a guy that has power. This is a guy that has respect. Respect even by the Jewish leaders that were sent to talk to Christ. But he has a view of his own heart. He has a view of who he is that understands in comparison to Christ, he's not worthy. This is not a humility that we see throughout the Gospels of the Pharisees. This is not a humility that we see among the Jewish people who come demanding signs. Here we see a humble person in a desperate situation, out of love, petitioning Christ, understanding who Christ is and understanding who he is in relationship to Christ. We've looked at the means that he sent the elders, he sent his friends, and now we need to look at the manner. He recognized his need, but he recognized his unworthiness. He was humble. He had a humble heart that confessed his own unworthiness. I love what Andrew Murray has to say about humility. He says, humility is the soil in which all the other graces grow. I would say humility is the soil in which faith may root. Mr. Thomas Brooks says, humility is both the garment and the grace of faith. It never grows on a proud heart. Summary, in order to have faith, one must first be humble. Here is this Gentile military leader with wealth and with prestige, understanding his own position before Christ. 1 Peter points out in 5:5-7, he says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Different commentator said the following, "The only hope of a decreasing self is an increasing Christ." For this centurion, he had a decreased view of self and an increased view of Christ. Maybe we're reminded of John the Baptist that said, "I must decrease and he must increase. I'm not worthy to tie his sandals." This man took that humility and it was applied and seen in his life. So, two questions. How do you see yourself? And how do you see Christ? If you see yourself as elevated and high, then you will see Christ as maybe on the same par, a little higher, but lower than he should be. If you see yourself low, you will see Christ as high and exalted. These two questions are connected. Because when we see Jesus as he really is, in all his splendor, we will also see our true spiritual need. Not only did he have a humble view of himself, he also relied on Christ's authority. He's coming to Christ. Look at verse 8. Well, actually, the end of verse 7 here. "I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you," he says, "but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." This is shocking. Just say the word. Nobody had healed like this. Come, touch them. Come, speak to them. Come, lay your hands on them. He says, no, you don't even need to come. Just say the word. Just say the word. He's relying on Christ's authority. And he gives his thinking here, and it's shocking. He says in verse 8, "For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me." Just to make sure, he's not elevating himself to try to be where Christ's at. He's actually making a comparison, saying, if lowly little old me has people under my authority, then you surely have greater authority. He's moving from the lesser him to the greater Christ. He's basically saying, if we want to summarize it all, if I give a command, it's obeyed. If you give a command, it's obeyed. But there's some differences here, right? I give commands to men. If you make a command with regards to this sickness, it will be taken care of. And here's what he says with his reasoning, right? "For I'm a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." What is he talking about here with regards to those who are under his authority? Well, complete obedience. Authority. Right? Submission. They submit to my will, to the authority that I have. How much more will this sickness in my slave that is going to lead to death not submit to you? Go and he goes, come and he comes, do and he does. Look back at verse 46. What was Christ's complaint of chapter 6? I should just be able to look back a little bit, right? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's an issue of obedience. The centurion comes to the Lord and petitions him, understanding that he has the authority to do whatever he so wishes. This is reliant faith in action. I want to ask the question, what does it take the centurion to have this type of faith? What must he believe? What must he know? He has to know that Christ actually has the power of God to heal. He also needs to know that Christ has the authority to command this sickness to go. He also needed to know that it didn't take Christ's presence for that to happen. That what Christ commanded would happen. He needed to believe that Christ had authority that was sovereign. The centurion recognized this. The Gentile, army, rich, well-respected man who humbled himself knew what Christ could do, knew the authority that Christ had. That is utter faith. That is unequivocal faith, unwavering faith, and that is simple faith. If God commands that someone go, will they go? If God commands that someone will come, will they come? If God commands that something will be done, will it not be done? It will. God is in control, and he's in control not just of people. He's in control of every breath we take, of all the stars and their alignment, of every small bird that needs to be fed, of every baby deer that's born. And a God like that can do as he wills. I want to take a moment here as we're talking about a faith that amazes God. There are lots of different types of faith that oftentimes we tend to rely on that are counterfeits. They're counterfeits of true saving faith. The first one I want to talk about is kind of a learned faith. It's a faith that is knowledgeable, but it's not true saving faith. This would be a person who grew up in church or who grew up with saved parents who taught them what God's Word said and who Christ was. And from a young age, they say, yep, I believe that Jesus is God. They give mental assent to the reality that they have been trained in. This learned faith disappears when we learn other things. It's not saving faith. It doesn't have any action behind it. It just sits back and says, yes, I agree. Next type of counterfeit faith is a faith that's cultural. We have a lot of this in the United States, especially in the south of the United States. You know what you do on a Sunday morning? You go to church. Because church is where everybody goes on a Sunday morning, and if you're not there, you're not going to be viewed as a good citizen in the society. People are going to wonder what you were doing. Your life doesn't match anything, but you go because it's the cultural thing to do. You enjoy the benefits of the group, and so you go along with the beliefs that are there. Doesn't everybody believe this? This goes away anytime that the culture changes. If all of a sudden it no longer becomes popular and it's no longer the place to be, or you no longer see the benefits of being a part of that group, you're going to be out the door. Then there's one that maybe hits a little closer to home, mystical faith. Mystical faith is, I had an experience. I went to a Billy Graham crusade, and I had a feeling and an epiphany, and I responded to it. And I went forward, and I prayed a prayer, and I signed a card, and I got baptized. And so I know I'm saved because I had that experience. That's mystical. Similar to the people that says, well, I had this dream, therefore I'm saved. You know what's wrong with all these counterfeit faiths? They don't put anything into action. They're passive. These faiths are counterfeit, and they will all be shown to be counterfeit when you encounter various trials which are promised to you if you have true saving faith. If you have true saving faith, you're promised that in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. How are you supposed to take heart if you don't have true active faith in Jesus Christ? All these types of false faith often are the reasons that I hear in people's testimonies. Yes, true saving faith shows itself in actions. Supernatural love, supernatural mercy, right? Like we've been talking about. But having faith in a type of faith that is not active is foolishness. It's counterfeit. We've looked at the centurion and his desperate need and his dependent request. Let's look at Christ's divine commendation. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. All right, how many kids in here have heard of marvel? Anybody? Yep. Old comic book company. They named their whole comic book company over the idea of astonishment and marvel, wonder, right? That's why they have like Wonder Woman, and they've got the Incredible Hulk and the Amazing Spider-Man. They wanted to shock and to awe people with things that were fanciful. Christ is not shocked or awed by something that's fanciful. He's shocked and awed by what? A faith. He's shocked and awed by an active faith that is petitioning him out of a heart of humility, that comes to him and treats him as God with the power and the authority to do exactly what is being requested. This faith caused the Son of God to be shocked. Not shocked and saddened, but to be amazed. It says he marveled at him, verse 9, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. In fact, if you go over to Matthew, he adds a little bit more, just to make this more shocking to the Jewish people. Matthew 8, 11 and 12 says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's Christ saying? What's Christ commending? Christ is shocked that the centurion's faith is greater than that of the Jewish people of his day. Luke brings this up. Luke, the Gentile. Luke, the Gentile who's writing to other Gentiles. Look, there's hope. Look at Christ's compassion. Look at the centurion's faith. Matthew, speaking to Jews, primarily says, you thought it was only for you. There's going to be people coming from all over, east and west. They're going to come. And oh, by the way, they're going to recline with all the people that you call your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And oh, by the way, you who think you are sons of the kingdom, you're going to be in hell. You're going to be out in the darkness. You're going to be gnashing your teeth. Why? Because you didn't have faith in the Messiah. You didn't have faith in the one who came. Oh, the contrast. A Gentile Roman leader who's dirty in the eyes of the Jewish people. He's got faith that's greater because the object of that faith is Jesus Christ. And he puts it into action with a humble heart. And then you have all these Jewish people who think they're good. They're proud in their own accomplishments. They think they're worthy. He thinks he's unworthy. They think that because of who their parents were, that they're good. By the way, children, look up. Anybody, any kids in here, if you're a kid, look up. If you think you're saved because your mom and dad follow Christ, you're not. You're not worthy because somebody else had a faith that was. Christ marvels at this faith. A faith of this kind, which is better than all the faith of the people who should know that this is the Messiah. If we look at the centurion, we see that he knew his need. He knew his unworthiness. He came with humility. He came with faith. He trusted Christ's authority, and he trusted Christ's ability and power to do that which he requested. Yes, he had an amazing love and compassion for his slave. Yes, he had an amazing generosity that gave to even build a synagogue. But that's not what Christ was amazed with. He was amazed with this man's faith, a faith that was of a different kind. The question I want to ask you now is, is your faith like his? Or is it one of these counterfeits? Is it a faith that comes and is learned through your family? Is it a faith that's cultural because, you know, all my relatives have always been saved? Is it mystical? I had an experience once. I prayed a prayer once. Or is it a humble, reliant faith that views Christ as the one who has the power and the authority and the right? You would come in your desperation, that you would come in your dependence, and that you would petition him. One author put it this way. He said, it was amazing for such a mighty man to see that he needed help. It was amazing for such a good man to see his unworthiness. It was amazing to find someone who was willing to take Jesus at his word with complete confidence in the power of his command. But it was totally amazing to find all this in a Gentile, someone outside of the covenant community. It was hard enough to find an Israelite who trusted in Christ, but here was a Gentile, a Roman soldier no less, with surpassing faith in the word of Christ. Here we have the perfect example of what Christ has just preached. If we look at the fruit in the life of the centurion, right? He loves people who mistreat him. He does good towards those who call him evil and dirty. They might curse him, but what does he do? He gives generously to them. He treats his slave in the same way that he would desire his slave to treat him. He measures out with generosity that which God measures back to him. He faithfully trusts God for the results in his life. What an example. Summarize it this way. To have faith like the centurion, you need a humble view of yourself and an exalted view of Christ. You need to see yourself in relation to your Savior and rely on His power, His authority, His will, and His goodness to accomplish His plan. Let me say that one more time. To have faith like the centurion, you need a humble view of yourself and an exalted view of Christ. You need to see yourself in relationship to your Savior and to rely on His power, His authority, His will, and His goodness to accomplish His plan. Do you have faith that God can accomplish all that He wills to do, all that He deems is best? Do you look to Christ as your Savior? Colossians 1, 19 and 20 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," speaking of Christ, "and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." People were astonished with Christ's authority and His teaching, with Christ's authority and His miracles. Christ was astonished with the man who had faith in Christ's authority to heal His servant. Do you look to Christ as your Savior? Do you see Christ as your hope? 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." The true disciple views Christ as Lord. The centurion, this man with authority, submitted to the authority of Christ and petitioned Him for it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who knows our struggles, who knows our weakness, and that You are a God who is compassionate. Compassionate enough to seek to heal the slave of a Gentile, the slave of one who would be considered an enemy of the Jewish people. Lord, we thank You for the example of the centurion's faith. Lord, we pray that You would help us to put that into practice. How often do we understand that if You command it, it will happen? That if You desire something to be done, that You will make it occur. Lord, we pray for that faith that seeks to have You glorified in all things, that submits to Your will in humility, and that seeks to have Your name exalted and Your kingdom coming. Lord, may we have faith like the centurion. In Jesus' name, amen.